As the Apostle John has come closer and closer to the climax of the redemptive mission of Jesus, he has been giving to us a series of final presentations. These passages serve to summarize and emphasize crucial truths about Jesus, truths that John has been trying to communicate from the start of this gospel. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus made a final blatant claim to deity. He stated, "I and the Father are one." In chapter 11, he gave the last great sign of his identity in the resurrection of Lazarus. A few weeks ago, we saw John bring together at the triumphal entry the themes of Christ as the King of the Jews and the Savior of all men. Today, we get the last of these public presentations. When we come together next Lord's Day, we will be in the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal. After what we read here, Jesus will be with his disciples exclusively until the time of his arrest. There will be no further opportunities for the multitudes to see Christ in the temple, to hear his teachings, to observe his signs. There's been sufficient time for these things. What we receive now is a final invitation, a last plea from the Son of God to believe in him. And Jesus gives this invitation. As he does that, we are once again provided with the correct perspective on evangelism. The correct perspective on sharing the truth, the saving truth with others. John chapters 3 and 4 and 6 and 10 have taught us much about the right procedure for sharing the good news. Above all, they have shown us God's sovereignty over the results of our witness. But we're reminded once again here in chapter 12 that there are two crucial truths in regard to evangelism. First, the external call to faith, the giving forth of the words of the gospel, that must go out to all. Every person alive is an eligible recipient of the truth. I hope you all understand that. The seed of the word is to be cast over the whole field. We're not to hold back the gospel from anyone. We exhort one and all to submit themselves to the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. This is our responsibility. This is our privilege. This is our joy. We want others to have what we have. At the same time, however, we realize that God decides whose eyes will be opened and whose eyes will be blind to the truth. The external call to faith, the words that go forth, will fall on deaf ears unless there is a corresponding internal call of God at work in the heart of the hearer. So let's look at and learn from this last plea of Jesus. The last plea that the multitudes will hear. We will cover the invitation to believe first. Then we will deal with the responses to that invitation. Finally, we will discuss the consequences of those responses, because there are consequences to whatever we do with the words of Christ. And that last point will be especially useful as a summary of the main themes of the Gospel of John. So let's read verses 32 through 36. And I'm in the wrong chapter. 32 through 36. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Well, verse 32 is where we left off 2 weeks ago. As verse 33 affirms, Jesus speaks here of his crucifixion, which would take place in just a few days. These verses provide the context for Jesus' eventual invitation to believe. That belief is focused on what would happen at the crucifixion, when Jesus was lifted up. The multitude reacts immediately to this phrase that Jesus uses, "lifted up." They know that Jesus considers himself to be the Son of Man. He referred to himself this way at the beginning of this scene back in verse 23, which we covered before. They know that this is a messianic title that goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man was the Messiah who would come in glory and judgment. We've read that passage on a number of occasions. We won't go to Daniel 7. So when Jesus says, "If I be lifted up," they rightly hear him saying that the Son of Man, that Messiah figure out of Daniel chapter 7, that person must be lifted up. It's not clear exactly what they think that he means by that phrase. They would not have grasped the reference to the crucifixion. They're not saying, "Oh, he means he's going to be pinned to a cross." Maybe they made a connection with death, given what Jesus had stated in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Okay, he'd been talking about death. He's talking about being lifted up now. Maybe they're making some kind of a connection. They did understand Jesus to say that in some manner the Messiah would leave the earth after his appearance. But this did not align with what they had been taught about the Messiah, what they'd always heard about what this figure would do. They'd heard from the law, which here stands for the whole revelation of God, that the Messiah would remain to rule forever. That's what they're thinking about the Son of Man, and he's saying these things about the Son of Man that just don't seem to fit with what they'd always seen in Scripture. Was it a true teaching of God's word that the Messiah would reign on the earth forever and ever? Was that a true teaching? Yeah, that was a true teaching as far as it goes. We have various scriptures on this from the Old Testament, and we've been in many of these in our Kingdom series that recently ended. Psalm 110. First four verses, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. We know Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We often hear this at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay. There's going to be this messianic figure who will come and who will reign, and he will reign on the earth forever. Even in the context of the triumphal entry and the coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, something that has just happened in history, something predicted from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, verse 9 has been accomplished. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then what's the very next verse in Zechariah? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they're expecting that this same person, you know, that's in verse 9 will be doing the things that we read about in verse 10. And that was right, again, as far as it goes. The problem was not that the crowd was completely out to lunch about what the Son of Man would be doing. The problem was that they did not understand and believe in all that God had revealed about the Messiah. As humans are apt to do, the Jews took the parts of God's word that suited their fancy, that aligned with what they wanted to happen, and they held on to that very strongly. But they disregarded all of the parts that contradicted the picture that they had constructed, that didn't seem to fit, that made them uneasy, that they didn't really... seeing that that's the way that God would work, let's just put those troublesome parts to the side. They wanted a king, yeah, who would conquer all of their foes, usher in a golden era for the Jews. Who wouldn't want that? Yes, Hosanna, palm trees, the whole thing. You know, we're up for all of that. That's all they saw then. Really, in Scripture. The passage is about a suffering servant. We'll be getting to Isaiah 53. A dying Savior. A rejected and humiliated Messiah. Those Scriptures were discounted. Why? Why? Because that kind of a Messiah brought on uncomfortable thoughts. About God's wrath upon their sin, for instance, upon the need for repentance. It meant that they weren't as wonderful as they thought they were because somebody had to come and die for their sin. And how could the Messiah be glorified through something that was completely humiliating anyway? How could it be right that he would suffer? Could there maybe be two Messiahs? No, they couldn't make any sense about this. He was a victorious hero. That was it. That was all they wanted to know. The truth of one Messiah who would come at separate times for separate purposes, that did not even enter their minds. In asking Jesus, who is this Son of Man? They are putting him down. Who is this Son of Man? They're saying, in effect, what kind of Messiah is that? If he can't win his throne and keep it forever, You know, like the way the scriptures depict this, what use is that kind of Messiah to us? If that's the kind of Messiah you are, that you're claiming to be, don't expect us to get excited about following you, Jesus, because we don't want the sin and suffering and humiliation and the need for a Savior part of this. Wow, does that sound like a continuing theme in human history? Jesus' response to this challenge is a final invitation. For only a little while longer, they would have the light among them. In fact, the time was extremely short, very little while longer. It's only going to be a couple more days. The multitude knew that in saying the light, he meant himself. Walk while you have the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. They knew that he was talking about himself. He had called himself the light in their presence not many months before. He'd made a big deal about this at the previous feast. They knew that he was implying that he was the Son of Man that they had asked about so mockingly. Jesus invites them to walk in his light while it's still shining. I'm here right now. Walk in the light. Very soon the darkness would fall. Literally, while Jesus hung on the cross, darkness came upon the earth. But spiritually as well. He would not be there any longer. The Son of Man would no longer be present to teach them and to warn them about these matters. And those who would decline to walk in the light would find themselves consigned to spiritual darkness. They would be left to blunder about without a clue about where they were going in life because they rejected the light of Christ. It would be all downhill from here, and for the nation of Israel it was. Jesus pleads with the multitude to believe in him now. Just a very little while longer here, the light is among you. Believe in me now. There's an urgency here. By believing in him who is the light, they would become sons of light. They would not have Christ's light merely shining upon them, but they would receive his light into themselves. They would become illuminated from within by the very presence and wisdom and glory of God in the Messiah Jesus. Jesus leaves this heartfelt invitation hanging in the air. These may very well have been the last words that the multitudes heard from Jesus. This was it. While you have the light, believe in the light. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. That's probably the last thing that they heard from him. Most commentators believe that verses 44 through 50 in our passage are not a subsequent message from Jesus, but a summary of what Jesus said during his public ministry given to us by John. Jesus had done all that he had been sent to do. He had done all that he could do. All that was left now was for the people to react to his invitation. That brings us to verses 37 through 43. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Here we have the responses to Jesus' invitation. The majority, as always, do not believe in him. This is inexcusable, considering the signs that had been performed that testified to the identity of Jesus. He had not done his deeds in a corner. He hadn't just suddenly shown up this day and said a few words. No. Every citizen of Jerusalem had had ample opportunity to satisfy himself as to whether Jesus was working the works of God. The man at the pool of Siloam, healed. The man born blind, given his sight. The raising of Lazarus a couple miles away in Bethany. These were but the tip of the iceberg as far as what Jesus had done in or around the city, and of course, in Galilee for years. Many of these people would have been at the feast. Everybody knew what he had done. But while that unbelief is inexcusable, it's not unexpected. In fact, the unexpected result would be if many people humbled themselves and believed. They were doing what came to them naturally, which is, forget this. That's what comes naturally to the human heart. Are you kidding? Me submit to that nonsense about, oh, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and only one person can save me. And there's suffering involved with the person who is supposed to come and save the world. Basically, give Israel its victory. Now, none of that was appealing. And this is John 6 all over again. The more Jesus taught the truth about himself, the more people were turned off, because that's what people do. Miracles do not soften the prideful human heart. So often people say, I want to hear from him. I want to see what he did. I want to see something amazing. What if then I'll believe? Well, when it happened, no, it didn't. It didn't bring faith. Indeed, John goes on to explain here the unbelief of the majority of the Jews by referring to Scripture. He says this is what God has said about the reactions to the truth. This rejection of Jesus was actually a fulfillment of the prophetic words of Isaiah. We have quotations here from Isaiah 53:1. That wonderful chapter about the suffering servant. That's in verse 38. And then Isaiah 6:10 is quoted in verse 40 of our passage. Isaiah 53, famous chapter, predicting the coming of this servant who would bear the sins of the redeemed. We're told that he would be despised, that he would be forsaken of men. That was what this audience didn't want to accept. That was a part of God's word they didn't like. How appropriate that it would be quoted here after the suffering servant is in fact rejected. He's saying, hey, this was predicted and it happened. Very few believed his report of the mission that he had been given by the Father. Very few had the glory of the Lord in Christ revealed to them. And look at verse 39. Verse 39. That is as blunt and as clear as it could be. For this reason, they could not believe. An amazing statement. They could not believe. That's not exactly a poster verse for Arminian theology, to say the least. You know, for the whole free will, and anybody can, you know, just would, if they just want to in any given moment, just whip up enough faith to believe they can do it and so forth. That's not what this verse says. It says they could not believe. And that's what it actually means. It doesn't say that they would not believe, although that certainly was true. It doesn't say that they did not believe, which was also certainly true. It says that they could not believe. The Greek verb is dunamai, to be able to do something, to have the power to do something. They didn't have that. They didn't have that supposed natural ability to do that. That's what that verse is saying. They couldn't do it. The ones who did not believe did not have the power to believe. They didn't have the ability to. God did not grant that ability to them, which is what has to happen. And so they stayed hardened. Just as everyone will remain hardened apart from God's grace. God blinded eyes that already could not see the light of the world. It wasn't like they were seeing him and really starting to believe in him and wanted more, but then he came in and he made it so that they couldn't. They were blind already. He hardened naturally unresponsive hearts. It was not his will that they be given the ability to see and be converted. This was the judicial decree of God that the majority of the Jews not recognize their Messiah, that they despise him and that they put him on a cross. That was not unjust of God. These people had it their own way. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They were acting completely in accord with their sinful natures. And God used their hardness to bring about the redemption of his elect. He used their hardness to put Christ on the cross. Yes, the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody involved was responsible for what they did in regard to Christ. But who put Christ on the cross? It was the Father that put Christ on the cross. And this was his means. A note on verse 41 before we move on. This is something very easy to miss. And I did miss it for many years. John has just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. Hopefully that chapter rings a bell with you, as one in which Isaiah has his vision of the Lord lofty and exalted in his heavenly temple. Key moment in Isaiah and in Scripture. And a lot going on there. We find redemption in that passage. Lots of things. Can't go into all of that. But we know that vision that he had, just overwhelmed by the glory of God. I always assumed that this was a vision of God the Father. That's kind of the default position in a way that you go to. It's a vision of the glory of God the Father. But John is making a clear statement here. He's saying that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he was seeing in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what caused him to be overwhelmed by the glory of God. He saw Christ's glory and then spoke prophetically of him. The suffering servant of 53 is that glorious God that he sees in chapter 6. Amazing. How marvelous. And that's just the kind of information that we would expect from John. You know, for him to clarify that for us. Jesus is God. And he shares all the Father's glory. That's who Isaiah saw. Then in verses 42 and 43, we do get a response of belief, though it's a very timid and, I don't know, should I use the word suspect faith? we're once again put in the position of trying to discern whether this was a saving faith that is being talked about here. The aorist tense used here for believe, it's in kind of in contrast to the imperfect that we find sometimes. Remember, the imperfect would indicate ongoing activity and ongoing believing. The use of the aorist here, it kind of looks at a snapshot of activity that perhaps lessens our confidence that we're talking about a true saving faith here. And what makes this even more difficult is that this was a faith that resisted confession, at least at this point. A faith that preferred man's approval to God's. You know, to use a phrase that James employs in a slightly different context, can that faith save anyone? It's a question. Jesus had strong things to say about those who would not confess him before men. He said, I won't confess them before my Father. If you put worldly concerns before God, then typically that means you're not regenerate. You're not saved. So I have my doubts, but I don't feel that I can make a hard and fast statement. Perhaps those who believed here grew in their faith to the point where they did confess and did risk the rejection of men. What we know of Nicodemus gives us a hope that was so in these particular lives. Finally, let's turn to the consequences of the responses. We've seen the invitation. We've seen how people responded, mostly negatively. What are the consequences of our response to Christ's invitation? Of course, these continue to be the consequences that are in force today. Verses 44 through 50, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. First, we have the consequences for those who believe in the words and in the person of Jesus. And you can't separate those two, of course. This is the man or woman who accepts all the claims of Christ and applies them to his or her life. Person who believes that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He is perfectly righteous. He is able to forgive sin based on his own perfect life and the giving of his life on my behalf. Anything that is less than that, that is not a true belief in Jesus. You can say whatever you want to say about, oh, I believe in Jesus. If you don't believe those things about Jesus, and if you haven't applied them to your life, you don't have a true belief. You have a kind of an exercise in sinful fleshly imagining about Jesus. Two consequences are stressed for the believer. First, he gains access to God the Father. If you believe in Jesus, all that he is and says about himself, you are reconciled to the Father through the Son. He has that mediating role of bringing you to the Father. Jesus is not saying in verse 44 that we don't really believe in Jesus when he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. That's just kind of a striking way of saying, if you do believe in me, which is what I'm inviting you to do, that is the same as belief in my Father. We go together. In fact, faith in Christ is the only way to the Father, as he says later in John. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, there's a lot of I believe in God and I believe in Jesus in our culture, isn't there? There's a lot of that. Oh, yes, I want to, you know, don't see me as some kind of atheist, some sort of pagan. I believe in God. And there might be a tip of the cap in some way to Jesus, but do they ever talk about Jesus in any real, sincere way? Do they ever talk about what his work on the cross and his resurrection means to them, that that's their only hope? We can't come into the presence of God apart from Jesus. So the believer in Christ enters into a relationship with God the Father as well. Secondly, the believer does not remain in darkness. He's transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We looked at that in Colossians 1 in our kingdom series. He gains the light of eternal truth in the words of Christ. He's enabled to understand God's world, understand its spiritual principles. Even better, the darkness that was in him by reason of his sin nature is replaced by God with the illumination of his new nature. A complete change in natures when you receive Christ and all that he is. A person can live now in the light of obedience to God. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For you were formerly darkness." That's what Jesus is saying when he says, you cannot believe. When you're darkness, when that's what you are, how are you suddenly going to decide, you know, I want light? Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn or proving what is pleasing to the Lord." That's what you can do once you have a new nature, is live in a way that pleases the Lord, because you have his light within you. So that's belief. In contrast to these blessings are the consequences of rejecting Jesus and his words. Unbelievers remain in darkness. That's how you're born. That's what you're living in right now if you're apart from Christ. That's what will always be true about you without the light of Christ in your life. You will just live on in darkness. And you will eventually be condemned on the last day. We can go all the way back to John 1:1 for the theme that underlies verses 47 and 48. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is God's decisive and final communication to man. If we disregard what Jesus has said, then the words of the Word will condemn us when we stand before God on Judgment Day. You know, again, there's so many people. Oh, yeah, you know, Jesus, cool. Jesus is just all right with me, whatever. Do they know his words? Do they live by his words? Do his words take priority over any other kind of words that are heard in this world? No, those words will condemn us when we stand before God on Judgment Day. And that day's coming. We all know that. We can pretend that it's not coming, but we know that it is. We will stand before our Creator, and we will answer. Jesus says he did not come the first time to judge. You know, the world didn't end when Christ came the first time. That wasn't it, where everybody either, you know, went into the kingdom or went to hell. And that was it. He didn't come the first time to judge. He came to provide salvation for believers. But when he comes again, different. the wrath of God will be poured out on those who have rejected the truth. And of course, for billions, that decision is sealed. The Father cannot overlook the rejection of His Son, cannot overlook the rejection of His words, because they're His own words. The language in verses 49 and 50, it's very much like chapter 5. There was nothing of human origin in the teachings of Jesus. Every other supposedly guru, spiritual teacher, whatever, that's all been manufactured within their own minds. Nothing of human origin in the teachings of Jesus. As the Word made flesh, He presented the commandments of the eternal God. We have no right to pick and choose. That's what man wants to do. Yeah, there are some things I like, but there are other things I don't. And it, you know, we all, you know, you just got to go with whatever suits you. You have your things, I have mine. No. You don't do that with the commands of the eternal God. You don't decide which of them are cool for you and which aren't. His words are eternal life, and if we recoil from any of them, that's not like God, that's not what I think it should be. I'm going to be a judge over that and say, no, I don't think that one's good. You're choosing to remain in eternal death by doing that. Well, this was the last direct public invitation from Jesus. There'd been a lot before now. There was going to be no more. The crowd didn't realize this, of course. Many of them probably thought, well, that's pretty interesting. We'll come back and hear him tomorrow. We'll come back and hear him next week, whatever. Gosh, the guy's only 33 years old. I got lots of time. We'll hear him another day. Think about it. Maybe he'll say something different. I don't know. They didn't know how soon it would be that they would be cut off from the light. And there's something to consider in that. I assume that most of you here have believed in Jesus and are sons of light. But I can't assume that for everybody. I should not. If you have never truly embraced all of Jesus' claims for Himself, I must tell you that you never know when you've received your final invitation. Today is the day to believe. And for those of us who do believe, we never know when our unbelieving friend or relative or neighbor will no longer have the opportunity to hear about Christ. God has that taken care of. But we have a responsibility. Let's not be slow to make our own invitations on His behalf. Let's pray. Father, most, if not all of us, have believed.